All right, so you just listen for a few minutes while I start. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the deeps. Fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word. Mountains and hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of earth and all people, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We're looking at the Psalms today. Psalms are all about praising God, displaying His glory, knowing Him and praising Him with our lives. So as we work through our Old Testament survey, we're thinking about the Psalms. I hope that entrance, that beginning, I hope that gives you a taste of a little bit of the subject matter of what we're dealing with the Psalms. They describe, some Christians have called that the hymnal of the Bible. In times of great sadness and great joy, Psalms have the power, and they have solace for the Christian. The reality of bringing us into God's, all of our sorrow, all of our experience into God's presence to know Him. Calvin said of this book, he said, the Psalms are an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, for there's not an emotion of which one can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the mind of men are wont to be agitated. It's all found in the Psalms. So remember, as we talked about why we're doing an overview, we're not going to get to everything. We're going to spend a good bit of time looking at the different kinds of Psalms and whatnot. But this is just to get us engaged with this book of the Bible. So as you engage in your reading, you're engaging it more faithfully and in a deeper way, I hope. Well, as we study these Psalms, we look through these Psalms, we're going to look at six kind of questions. What are the Psalms? Who wrote the Psalms? How are the Psalms structured? And what are the different kinds of Psalms? And then how do the Psalms point to Jesus? And how do we read the Psalms now as Christians? The Psalms. In good times, we can find nothing better than the Psalms to help us praise God. They have the language we need. And in our sorrows, we find nothing better than to go and find help from God, to express our confusion, to express our sorrow, to express our need. That's what we want to do as we look into the Psalms so we can better engage them and express our faith and trust in God. All right. So what are the Psalms? The Psalms is a book of 150 poems and prayers written in Hebrew. They're unfamiliar words like Selah, become all these kind of words you're not familiar with, mostly probably musical terms. Doesn't seem to be important for us to know what those are, and no one is sure what they are. They have introductory notes to a lot of the Psalms. Those are interesting. Sometimes you can say, well, that doesn't really matter, but Jesus took them seriously. In Matthew 22, Jesus refers to one of the notes of Psalm 110. So he takes the notes of that sort of gives us an idea of where they came from. He takes those seriously. So I think we should look at those as reliable. Some were composed to be sung on special occasions, or at least it seems to be. Maybe written for the coronation of a king or other special occasions. You have the songs of ascent that they would be sung when they're going up to the temple. Some are linked to specific historical events. We have many of the Psalms of David, and they put them in the historical context to let you know this is when David was fleeing his son. So a bunch of different contexts from 150 different kinds of poems, different lengths, different emotions, but all poems and prayers. Now, poetry Psalms, it's all poetry, which means that the language is going to be a condensed language, like a narrative that you get your meaning from lots and lots of detail. You get all this detail. It can be beautiful language or simple language, but it's the detail. But poetry isn't like that. Not giving a lot of detail. It's condensed language. It's trying to be very careful with the language, and it conveys meaning through imagery and structure. English poetry, our poetry, the structure is often built around sound, rhythm, and rhyme, how the sounds, the word sounds. So that makes translation for English poetry really difficult, because you have this word sounds right. It makes the beauty of the poem because of the rhythm of the word or the sound of the word. You translate that to French, and it doesn't have the same sound at all. So you lose a lot of the beauty. But the structure of the Hebrew poetry was not through the sound of the word or the rhyming of the word. It was through the structure of parallelism. This is the primary thing we see. There's several others, and if you remember when we did How to Study the Bible, we did a section on Hebrew poetry. More detail there. We're just going to touch on it here. This is just to remind you that parallelism is the big structure that you notice throughout the Psalms. Parallelism is going to reinforce or contrast or develop an idea through parallel lines. So like Psalm 103, verse 10, God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. So there you see he's reinforcing the idea with a very parallel language. And it's almost identically parallel. You have sins and iniquities, according to our. But then he gives a little bit of difference. And that difference is what starts making you sort of get a little different sense of things, right? He has not dealt with us according to our sins, but he has not rewarded us. And that reward idea has to do with, like, you earned something, but he's not giving you what you earned. And so you get a little of a different sense that reinforces the idea by going a slightly different direction, but saying almost the exact same thing. So you see this all over the Psalms, right? And whenever you see, there's like usually two parts and it's parallel to another. But sometimes it's a contrasting idea. So this is like real parallel reinforcing idea. But look at this from Psalm 63, verse 8. Look at this. This is more of a contrast. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. So it could be getting down to the same point, but we're coming from very different directions. Like you start from my soul clings to you, but it's going to end up, but it's you actually, God, you're the one who's holding on to me. And so you get these contrasting idea helps reinforce and develop the idea. So this is the way this imagery and structure is being conveyed throughout the psalm. So where English poetry doesn't survive translation well, Hebrew poetry survives translation incredibly well. This Derek Kidner, in his commentary, said this: the poetry of the Psalms has a broad simplicity of rhythm and imagery, which survives transplanting into almost any soil. Above all, the fact that its parallelisms are those of sense rather than of sound, so it's conveying meaning rather than the sound of the word, allows it to reproduce its chief effects with very little loss, either of force or beauty. It is well fitted by God's providence to invite all the earth to sing to the glory of his name. I mean, isn't it interesting that God, in his wisdom, ordained his poetry to glorify his name to be such that it could be easily translated into any language, where you're not losing the rhythm, you're not losing the rhyme, you're not losing the beauty of it, because the beauty is the structure of the words and the meaning that's being conveyed there, and that's easily transplanted. We might lose a little bit of some of the context, but for the most part, we can read our psalms and the power and the beauty of them comes through in the meaning. So God very much ordained this poetry to be easily translated so the world could praise him with these psalms. And I think that's something worthy of noting, that that's an interesting idea, but we can glory in God in the poetry he's given us, that we're not Hebrew and we don't know Hebrew language very well, but we can really enjoy the Psalms and we can benefit from them and praise God through them. So who are the authors of the Psalms? Okay, this is pretty straightforward, really quick. David is attributed, 73 are attributed to David. The sons of Kor, 12, Asaph, 12, Solomon, 2, and Moses, 1, and then about a third are anonymous. When you look at this list, more than 1,000 years, this is from Exodus to exile. All these different perspectives, all these different situations are covered. Moses, time of Exodus, and then we have some Psalms dealing with, and we'll look at a few later, about being in exile. So the whole experience of the people of Israel, called out from by God, and then being spread out by God, and then ultimately after exile coming back. But the whole experience of God, of the children of Israel, is contained in the Psalms. It's like a picture of all of our lives, all of our Christian lives. We're going to be found in the Psalms. Whatever we're going through, it's like these over these thousands of years, they were able to grab all these different perspectives, different experiences, and through the Holy Spirit, help us to deal with those emotions, those perspectives, and help us to praise God in them. So as we see these various different authors, God by the Holy Spirit worked in all these men in all these different times so that we could worship Him as they did for these thousands of years. So now we're going to spend more time here. We'll slow down and talk about the structure of the Psalms. And I want us to take a few minutes thinking about the structure. The Psalms are divided into five books. Have you noticed that as you go through the Psalms? It says like book one at the beginning and then book two a little bit later on. Well, there's five of these books. Some think maybe this is having to do with sort of mirroring the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. Not really clear. There's a little bit of disagreement about what order do you see in these books of the Psalms. I'm going to talk about each one. The Capitol Hill guys have given some ideas of sort of general themes of each book. But even still, there's a lot of overlap. Like you'll see a main theme, but lots of overlap. And some commentators say there's no real order. There's some occasional themes throughout them, but he couldn't see any order. Then I have another group of guys see a lot of order, and they think it's really clear. There's a lot of disagreement. So I'll give you a little bit, and we'll look at them throughout. But what you can see is these were very specifically ordered, even if we can't necessarily see all the reason why they were ordered. At the end of each one of the books, Psalm 41 ends with a doxology. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Then Psalm 72 ends with this. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. And the same thing for 89, and the same thing for 106, same thing, and then 150. Actually, the last five psalms are all psalms of praise, anonymous psalms of praise, not attributed to anyone, which seems to be a culmination of the entire book of Psalms. So you can see here a work of someone curating this, someone organizing this, and at the end of each book there's this doxology. So you see these signs, if they did order it, it's ordered for a purpose, and we're supposed to see that. Whether or not we can see exactly what the order is, why, we're not sure. But let's look at each one of the books and get a sense of what we find in each book. Book one, as I said at the end, book five ends with these five Psalms of praise. Book one begins with an introduction. Book one is primarily Psalms of David, but the first two Psalms are anonymous Psalms. And again, it seems like these are introducing all of the Psalms, as if the editors, the people who are putting together the Psalms, have these introductory Psalms introducing it, as well as the concluding Psalms of praise at the end. But let's consider Psalm 1 for a few minutes. These first two Psalms, if they're introducing the whole of the book of the Psalms, what are they starting with? Let's read through some of Psalm 1. It begins, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh. And in his name he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers." All right, so Psalm 1, right, there's two types of people in Psalm 1. There's the righteous and the wicked. But what is it telling us about the righteous person? What is he blessed by doing? What is he meditating on, Ron? That's right. See, that's the first Psalm is all about the person who meditates on the Torah, the law of God, the teaching of God, that this is a blessed person. And so this is one of the big ideas is us following God by meditating on His law. But even here, as this first, this blessed man is one who's meditating on the law of God, and is leading us to and pointing us to our mediator, the Messiah. Because who's going to be the model of righteous living? Who's going to delight in the law perfectly? Who's going to meditate on it day and night? Not the Israelites, and not any of us perfectly. It's going to point us to Jesus, the Messiah, and that's what Psalm 2 is about, right? So the first Psalm is about Torah. The blessed man is one who follows the law of the Lord, who meditates on the law of the Lord. But then Psalm 2 is all about the Messiah. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Messiah, his anointed. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, is that just David? Is that just a regular king? No. Look what it goes on. I will surely tell the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, at the very ends of the earth as your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them with earthenware. So here at the very beginning of the Psalms, there's this end times hope of a Messiah who will rule the earth. Remember, Israel is all focused about getting their promised land, but at the very beginning of the Psalms, it's looking ahead to the Messiah ruling the entire earth. There's already this vision, and I think some commentators are probably right that if these were all collated after the exile, because we have some exilic Psalms, so certainly it was after that period, they put them all together. This is probably an after exile. They're putting this introduction together and this conclusion together, and they're looking ahead. They've seen this whole experience of God from Exodus to exile, and they're looking ahead and saying, no, God's going to do something great. There's an expected Savior, an expected Messiah, and he's going to come, and he's going to save us utterly. He's going to rule the nations, the very ends of the earth. He will be the great king. And so this is the introduction to all of the Psalms about Torah and Messiah, the God following God's teaching as we look for the coming Messiah, look for the Savior to come. And this is where we see it in all of the Psalms, this big picture. The rest of Book 1, then, are Psalms of David. And it's the first starts Psalms of David in his experience through his difficulties. Sometimes he's professing his love for God, but often he's lamenting. He's crying for help. There are lots of enemies in Book 1, the historical experiences of David as he's living life and crying out to God for help. So those are the big themes of Book 1 after this introduction. We do have time for some questions. Something pops out at you. Whether or not I will answer that question, I don't know. But you want to throw a question up, that's fine. I think we have a little bit of time. We should be able to get through it today, hopefully. So now we're going to jump to Book 2. What do we see in Book 2? Well, throughout Book 2, as you scan through Book 2, there's lots of this crying out for help and deliverance. Again, more David, still help and deliverance. And here you'll find Psalms of comfort. 1 and 2, a lot of similarity. Lots of need for help. Lots of finding comfort in God. Psalm 12, verse 1, help, Yahweh. The godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. The help, God, you see, it's help over here. Help, help, help. Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in me. I take refuge in you. He's asking for help, but there's comfort, right? I take refuge in you. Help me, God, but I'm finding my safety in you. And that's what we see throughout the second set of Psalms is cries for help, need for help, but finding comfort in God, finding safety in God. And so this is what we're going to see throughout the second book of the Psalms. Book 3, Psalm 78 through 89, if this is right, and if there is a flow, it's kind of interesting. It starts with these cries for help, evil men, help, 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 comfort me in my help. But then as it gets to the third book, it starts more about the apparent triumph of evil men. And so we see some exile psalms here, but it looks like the bad guys have won. Like, I've cried for help, but now it looks like the bad guys have won, but there's this greater purpose of God. So Psalm 79, verse 1 says, O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They've defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. It's like, we lost. We were crying to help for you. We asked for your help. But look at that, as you read through the Psalms, and now we lost. The inheritance that you gave us is gone. Your holy temple has been defiled. We've lost. But then at the end of Psalm 79, it ends this way. But now he's there crying out to God. Now return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord, so that we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, will give thanks to you forever. To all generations, we will tell of your praise. In this deep, I mean, this is an exile psalm. This is Jerusalem was lost. The temple's been destroyed. What's happened? But even at the end of this psalm, they're saying there's a greater purpose here. Even in this, that we can't understand it fully, but there's hope that you are going to do something and that we're going to praise your name forever. Even while we're in exile, there's hope that this is not the end. We're going to praise your name forever. To all generations, we're going to praise you. God, you're doing something. And so you see the shift from needing help, needing deliverance, confusion now. It looks like we lost, but there's still hope. There's still a sense that God is going to do something. Looking ahead, there's a greater purpose, but it looks like we've lost, but this is not the end. And then it starts to shift into book four. Now this is where I do think they're onto something, because in book four and book five, it starts becoming much more focused on praise. So it goes from crying out for help in book one and two, looks like we lost in book three, and now praising God, the importance of worship, even in difficulty. And these are psalms of praise, even when it's hard. That worship even in difficulty, with an emphasis on giving thanks. So you have Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. So I'm dwelling in this place of safety. I'm under his shadow. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions. Under his wings you seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. And you have all these psalms of praising God with this idea of it's hard. We need someone to keep me safe. But because of that, you are keeping me safe. I can praise you. So it's not so much asking for help here. It's more of praising God for the help that he has given. Praising God for the safety that we do have. And so as we follow through the psalms, it's shifting from this predominantly asking for help to predominantly praising God for the help that he's given and thanking God. So we're thankful even in our difficulties, even in our suffering, we're able to give thanks. And there's a lot of thanksgiving psalms in this section. And we'll talk about different kinds of psalms in a few minutes and look at a few more. But then we come to book five. And book five is the biggest of the psalm books. And there's a lot going on. I mean, almost like recapitulating the whole thing, dealing with lots of different things going on in book five. It begins with praising God for the future hope. A lot of the first 118, praising God, looking ahead to the future. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Remember that psalm? It just lists all the things that God has done. I'm praising God for who he is, but then then there's psalms looking ahead, what God is doing, his future hope. Psalm 113, praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise Yahweh, praise the name of Yahweh, blessed be the name of Yahweh, for this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of Yahweh is to be praised. This future looking, we can praise the God, praise Yahweh forever, the true God. And so book five starts with this great burst of praise. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. 17. This is where he goes more to the future. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them sit with princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house of a joyful mother of the children. Praise the Lord. So you see that future hope? We praise God for who he is. We praise God because he takes the poor, the needy, and he makes them sit with princes. The barren woman abides in the house as a joyful mother of children. He provides our need. He gives what we're lacking. And that's how the book of Psalm, book five begins. Praise the Lord. Can you see yourself there as you look as a Christian? The needy, he's lifted from the ash heaps. He makes them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. Does that connect? Say, yeah, that's me. So God did for me when he rose me up from my sinful past, and now I am seated with Christ at the right hand of God. This is my story. All that we've lost, the barren woman, no children, but he's Now she's a joyful mother of children. Everything we lose, we find in Jesus Christ. We can find ourselves. These are this future hope. In the reality of difficulty, there's praise for God. There's a messianic hope. Psalm 110, this is this messianic psalm. This Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There's this, and this is David writing, right? So he's not talking about himself. Yahweh says to my Lord, this Messiah that I'm looking for. And so there's this great future hope, but there's this messianic hope that God's going to come and do something. He's going to finish ultimately defeating all of my enemies. So these great psalms, these poems of hope, of a coming Messiah. And then it comes to Psalm 119. It's kind of in the middle of this book. And this is, of course, the longest of the poems. And it's this psalm of the love of the law. And it's this, if you remember Psalm 119, there's every section for every letter of the alphabet. So every line in that section should begin with a letter of the alphabet. That's one of the things you kind of lose. We do lose that in our translation from Hebrew to English. But originally, it was every line. It was this beautiful, carefully crafted poem about the love of the law, how good it is to love the law, how good it is to follow the way of Yahweh, how good it is to help the blessing of following the law. So we see these big themes of the whole book, right? Messianic hope, love of the law, the necessity of Torah, this beautiful call to love the Word of God. And then you have these songs of ascent, 120 to 134. These songs start, I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and earth. All these psalms of coming into the presence of God. And the eyes are often lifted up, right? We're lifted up away from our struggle, away from our difficulty, and our eyes are being lifted up to the help of God. My eyes are lifted up. Where's my help coming from? It's coming from the Lord, the Maker, the Creator. So all these songs of coming into God's presence. So there's future hope, messianic hope, love of the law, this love of coming into God's presence. And then it's almost incongruous. This note is played in Psalm 137, and it's desperate need. So in the light of all these other things, also this really harsh note of desperate need in 137. I can't remember if I put it on here. I did. This is how it starts. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. So there's this joy, this all these praise, and then there's this note of desperate need, an exile song. It's like we're far away from Zion. We remember what it was, but far away from it, and we're desperately needy. We remember, we weep, oh God. And so they have this song of the lamenting psalm of their sorrows, and from then, from 138 to about 145, you have Psalms of David again. And so from that place of need, then the writers, the organizers, put these Psalms of David. And these Psalms of David are all about faith and hope. There's still struggles, but it's all about hope, faith and hope, faith and hope. Trusting in God in struggle, trusting in God in difficulty. And then that leads to the last five, 146 to 150, which are all doxology. And they all begin... Every one of these psalms begins with the word praise the Lord, praise Yahweh, which was the word hallelujah. So all these psalms, 146 to 150, begin with hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And now hallelujah is not primarily I'm praising the Lord, right? Hallelujah is a command. You praise the Lord. Then, so all these psalms are beginning, you praise the Lord. You praise the Lord. And these are all remembering, and that's what I was reading from. At the very beginning, the last three psalms, selections from them. But it looks like the editors of this book, by the Holy Spirit, they're ending book five saying, reading through all this life, from our desperate need to the sense of that the evil has won, to our call to be thankful in sorrow and difficulty, to our praise and trust in God, our messianic hope, to the coming into His presence. What should we do? How should we respond to that? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And that's how the Psalms end. So you can see there's real structure. And then granted, there's a lot of overlap throughout those. But at least there's this sense of structure and these key markers of structure throughout the book of the Psalms that you can look for. But one more thing I want to point out about structure is there's a movement that we can see that this is, I think, very clear in the Psalms, more so than necessarily the themes of each of the books. There's lament and there's praise. And much of our life is that. There's lament and praise. There's by far more lament. Oops, hold on. I took off here. There's by far more lament psalms than praise psalms in the book of Psalms. And I forgot the number, but it's a significant portion, more lament than praise. But you don't come away from the Psalms thinking this is all gloomy, because there's movement in the Psalms. There's far more lament in the beginning, and there's much less at the end. Praise is not nearly as much, but it's much less in the beginning, and it dominates the end. So there's a movement. Now, and I want you to think about this movement in a couple different ways. In individual psalms, doesn't it often do that? It starts with lament, and it ends in praise. You see that individually in the Psalms, but you also see that in the whole book of the Psalms. As you read through that consecutively, it's moving from lament to praise. So there's a movement of bringing the reader through their experience of difficulty crying out for help, of confusion, if the evil's in charge, evil seems to be winning, to praising God in the difficulty, to trusting Him. It's moving from lament to praise. So that we, as we read that, we can see that individually in our moment of experience. My moment of sorrow, as I read my Psalms, it's moving me from that moment of sorrow into a place of praise. But I can also see that in my whole life. My whole life is all about my movement from the sorrow of my past, the brokenness of my sin, through the difficulty of my present, the oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death, to the glory of my future inheritance. It's a movement from lament to praise. And so we see that individually in the Psalms, in the book of the Psalms, as we see that in our lives, in our individual moments, in the whole of our lives. And I think that's a pretty cool thing, to just sort of see some of the structure of God's beauty and God's genius and His brilliance and organizing and conveying this to us in ways that we can explore and look at and say, yeah, this is really awesome. This is my life. I can just meditate on the beauty of God and the beauty of His wisdom in giving us these rich poems as we study them. Any thoughts or anything you'd like to share about the structure of the Psalms? Anything stuck out you want to ask about or talk about? If you want to argue with me, I'm not willing to do that, but I'll ask the questions. Ron? Absolutely. And that's one of the wonderful things about the Psalms is it took that 1,000-year period to write them. So there are going to be times when some Psalms are going to be like, yeah, that's my life right now. And some are like, maybe not. But in the future, we might be able to see, maybe one day that's going to be more of my experience. The things are getting worse. But like wherever we find ourselves, the Psalms are so rich that we can find ourselves in them. Right. Exactly. And man, the Psalms are realistic too. I mean, because even a child with a child's difficulty can come to the Psalms, and maybe they're not experiencing the difficulty like the psalmist was, but their difficulty is the same. Their experience, and they can resonate there, and they can say, even with my child's difficulty, I can move from lament to praise, and whatever my difficulty is, and maybe one day it'll be somewhat similar. Maybe there are places like in North Korea where they're very much one to one. They're persecuted for their life. They have enemies that want to kill them, and they can read that psalm in a way that I don't. But that doesn't mean my difficulty is less important to God, and I can find my difficulty in that psalm, and it can move me to praise too. And that's the greatness of the Psalms and the greatness of God and His concern for His people, what all of our experiences are. He can move us. And that's why I think the idea of movement is really helpful. For wherever we are, it's moving us to praise God. Right. Well, yeah, and if we look at our lives as in respect to God, certainly we're needy and sorrowful. I mean, and besides, stupid, I mean, just vile and wicked in God's sight, hell-deserving, right? And I think the more we understand who we really were, the more that's sorrowful who we were. But God has lifted us up and is moving us from that place of lamentation where we deserve to be in dust and ashes for our lives, and bring us into that place of glorious praise. And so that idea of movement, I think, is helpful. All right, so let's move on and talk about the different types of psalms. We're fine. Lament is the most common psalm. Laments are, they're not just pleas for deliverance, but they're expressions of trust in that need. Now, not every psalm. There are a couple psalms, there are pretty few, that don't have any expressions of trust. There are a few psalms, I can't remember, that are just plain out, I need help. Where are you, God? But for the most part, they're going to be cries for help and assurances of trust in God. Psalm 22, verse 1, this is on the lips of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. There are these cries for help, but still going to be trusting in God. The imprecation psalms, the imprecatory psalms, that's when they're cursing people. Sometimes they're hard for us to read as Christians. Those are often in laments. It's like, oh God, help me. Would you stop your enemies? Would you stop them? And we'll talk about how we understand those in a few minutes, but that's going to find its way in these lament psalms. They're enemies against God's people. They're crying for help against God's people, even cursing God's enemies. There are lots of hymns of praise. Psalm 116, 1 and 2 is an example. I love Yahweh because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he's inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. And this is an easy one to think about. This is all over the place, right? Praising God, praising God. The laments and praise are kind of easy to see. And these are probably the two. Some people would just say, you just think of those two and you got everything. But there are, we're going to talk about some other types. Lots of disagreement about how you would divide all the types. And I'll just give you a few here. There are hymns of thanksgiving. That's another one, easy one to spot. The thanksgiving psalms. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. You're thanking God for who he is and what he's done. So you have lots of psalms giving thanks, coming to his presence with thanksgiving. Overlap, of course, between hymns of praise and thanksgiving, but they're focusing on thanking God. Hymns of trust, psalms of trust. These are confidence psalms. Psalm 11. The Lord, in Yahweh I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Psalm all about finding safety in the Lord. Now this is a cool one. There are these psalms of remembrance. I find to be difficult psalms to read. These are the psalms that are like, it's usually long, and they're just recounting Israel's history. And you're reading your psalms, your emotions are all engaged, and all of a sudden you're like, okay, we're talking about creation and Exodus and the flying. I mean, I know all this. It's sometimes hard to get my heart in those, and I have to really work to say, okay, God, you're trying to remind me of how great you are. But these are psalms of remembrance that they're important. They're teaching tools, as the psalms are, not just about our emotions to be engaged, but to teach. Psalm 78, I think, puts things in perspective, talking about the law of God, the word of God. He says, we will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praise of the Lord, his strength and his wondrous works and what he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children. So when you think of the Psalms as being a real book for a whole culture, not just for me in my moment of sorrow, but to be used for all kinds of purposes, so the Psalms of remembrance were rich teaching tools to teach the children coming up. Remember what God has done. You can go sing this song to remember all the great things that God has done. And for the generation, the current generation, to remind themselves when they're struggling, to remind themselves what God has done. It's important to God for his people to remember what he's done and to pass that on to the next generation. So generation by generation would pass on these rich psalms of remembrance so that they would remember and be able to pass on and not forget the great work of God. There's always that danger of forgetting what God has done. And then the wisdom psalms, we're not going to look at those again. Psalm 1, we talked about that at the beginning, is a wisdom psalm. It's like how to live, blesses the man. Psalm 119 is a wisdom psalm. Blessed are those who walk in the ways of the Lord, the law of the Lord. Those wisdom psalms, kingship psalms. Psalm 47, verse 7, God is the king of all the earth. Sing praise to his skillful psalm, with a skillful psalm. So these king psalms can be psalms about the earthly king at one level, but then ultimately about the Davidic king, or just generally about the king, that God is being king. Those kind of overlap, but these are all about the kingship of God ultimately. Like here, this would be about not the earthly king, But God being king of all the earth, these are the Psalms, often messianic, about the kingship and the greatness of God, this messianic hope. So you have all these different kinds of Psalms. So before we end, and we got about 12 minutes or so, two more points. How do the Psalms point us to Jesus, and then how do we read about them now? So how do these Psalms point us to Jesus? So let me, what do you think? How do these Psalms point us to Jesus? When you read your Psalms. Rob? Yeah, that's exactly one of the points I want to make too. That's great. We actually see into the mind of Jesus in rich ways. But another way, I think that's going to be my second point. Some Psalms are explicitly about Messiah, and that's the easy one, right? This is about Messiah. Psalm 2 is about the Anointed One. He's going to rule the earth. So some Psalms are explicitly about Him. With Psalm 110, we already saw it, looked at before, when Yahweh says to my Lord, right? We say this is about Jesus. This is clearly about the Messiah. That's easy. But some Psalms are claimed explicitly by the Messiah. That's kind of what Rob is saying. That some Psalms in Scripture, you read the Psalm, it doesn't seem to be about Jesus, but Jesus is saying, yeah, this is about me. That's my thought. And some is like motivations, like in John 2, 14 through 17, which Jesus cleansing the temple, he said, why is he doing this? He quotes Psalm 69, verse 9, the zeal for your house consumes me. So he's saying, this idea of the Psalm, that's about me. This is my heart. This is my, that's my zeal this is talking about. In John 15, and verse 25, when he's on his way to death, he's going on to his death because, quoting from these Psalms 35, 19, and 69, 4, they hated me without reason. These little bits, he'll grab a little bit of a psalm and say, yeah, that's me. That's my experience. And helping us see, he's claiming that. Twice, the New Testament records, in his last words, he refers to a psalm. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? He said, this is about me. And then, into your hands I commit my spirit. Psalm 31, verse 5. So we see all these psalms where Jesus claims them. And we could go on. I mean, Peter points to Psalm 16 to explain the resurrection, where he says, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see the decay. So, again and again, the psalmist's experiences and their words are being put in the mouth and life of Jesus. So we can look at the many more examples. Remember, Calvin said that the Psalms were an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. Well, all the emotions that we feel throughout life, we find in the Psalms. But many of them, we can see, these are actually talking about Jesus' experience. These were Jesus, his emotion expressed there, his suffering. And that's actually more clearly pointed to Jesus than it is primarily to me. When we look at Psalm 1, who is that righteous man? It's not going to be me. I'm not going to be that man perfectly, but Jesus is. When David protests his innocence, he is innocent in a way, but he's not perfectly innocent. But who is the innocent man? Jesus is. He's the righteous one that can profess his innocence. He's the one who is suffering unjustly, ultimately. And so we can come to see, as we all these Psalms help us to even know the experience of Jesus better. So we can read our Psalms now. In our sorrow, in our weakness, in our joy, we read them for ourselves in that experience through the mediator of Jesus Christ. We're always reading through the clearer light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our sin is forgiven in Christ. Our hope is found in Christ. Our joy and sorrow is in Christ. So the claims of righteousness, maybe we could say we feel awkward with those. We read those things and somebody's saying they're righteous. I'm like, I don't know about that. But it's clearly pointed to Jesus. He is righteous and he's my mediator. And he's mediating me. So I first look to Jesus before I look to myself. Those imprecations that are so hard to read sometimes, when you're cursing the enemies of God, and you're like, how do I do that as a Christian? Doesn't God call me to love my enemy? Now, how can I pray this curse on my enemy? Well, first of all, it's pointing to Jesus. He is the righteous one who will judge the nations. He will stop his enemies. He will curse those who reject him. And so it's not primarily about me doing that, but it's saying, vengeance is yours, O God. I'm going to trust your righteousness. I'm going to trust your justice. You do what's right. We can say that's evil. What's happening in North Korea is evil and wrong. Please, God, stop it by your mighty hand. Stop your enemies. But we're trusting that to Jesus and his righteousness and his justice. He will do that. We can look at our own cultures. It seems like we're going out of control. The wrongdoers, stop this evil, God. Please stop it. Stop your enemies. But we're trusting God to do that. We're trusting his righteousness. We're through the mediation of Jesus Christ, we can pray those imprecations, not wishing evil on them, but wishing God's justice to be done, to stop them, to stop their wickedness, whether by saving them gloriously or by stopping, removing their power to do harm. But we're trusting God to do what's right. So we read our Psalms through our mediator. But as that last point we're making with Rob was making, we want to, can we read our Psalms to know our mediator? Read our Psalms to know more about Jesus, to know him more personally, so that Jesus isn't just some idea to us, but a real person. And we take the reality and we think of our suffering. Let's think first of Jesus' suffering. Christ came to the world to suffer for our sakes. He was tempted in every way as we are, suffering trials. He was a man of sorrow. So we can read about Psalms, the Psalms of sorrow. And we can think, maybe we should think a little bit less of our own experience. I think more of Jesus. This is helping me know Jesus better. I think we often miss this. I know that I do. I'm focused on myself, even in that sorrow of my psalm. And I never thought about how can this help me to feel close, to love and cherish my Savior. Because Jesus knew suffering. So when I read a psalm about betrayal, like Psalm 38:11, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague and my kinsmen stand afar off. Jesus knew what it was to feel aloof. His Father abandoned him on the cross. He knew this more deeply than I ever will know that. So if you have difficulty in your family and you're reading Psalm 38 and you're coming to this passage and you're like, oh yeah, may that help us love the Lord more. We read Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Doesn't Jesus know that? When Judas betrayed him, his close friend that he poured years of his life into, that he was close to in his most intimate way, he lifted up his heel against him. He knew the wounds of betrayal. Jesus knew fear and loneliness. He was often alone. He says, Psalm 25, 1 and 2, you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. We could read that. Look at all the enemies surrounding Jesus, and he trusted God. But he knew what it was to be alone in the face of his enemies, alone with that fear. I mean, he felt fear facing the cross. He knew what was happening. And so we can simply say, God, this is what it means that he suffered in every way as we did. That he suffered the temptations as we do, without sin. He knew suffering and temptation. So as we read Psalm 86, 1 and 2. Incline your ear, O Yahweh, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Okay. Sometimes you may feel a bit awkward about that. Am I a godly man? Well, if you're in Christ, yes, you are. You can claim that. That's for you. Maybe you're struggling with sin, but God's for you. You're a man after that he's making into Christ. But Jesus, can he not say this perfectly? Could he have said this as he is struggling, as the Sanhedrin's around him, falsely accusing him, pushing down the crown of thorns? Is he afflicted and needy? Is he a godly man? Is he trusting in the Father? So we can read that. I can know Jesus. I can know Jesus' experience better. I can trust in him better. And it could go on and on. Jesus knew physical suffering and death. On and on we could go. As you read through your Psalms, let's read them to know our Savior better. Who is the man, the righteous man in Psalm 1? It can only be Christ. He is the one ultimately. He's the one who meditates on the law day and night. in the Psalms, in the Psalms we find Jesus to be not just a king, but servant. So as we look and see Jesus here, shouldn't that make us feel more and more confidence that he trusts, that he knows us? As you say, that's my suffering, but that Jesus understood this suffering. Confident that my king is my servant, that he loves me, gave himself for me, that he experiences everything that I've experienced so that I can trust him. A writer said this. This is a little bit of a long quote, but we can derive immense comfort from reading the Psalms as the word of our mediator. Read this way, they remind us that there exists a man who lived for us the life that we should live but failed to do so. There lives a man who loved to be continually in the courts of the Lord, unlike me. There lives a man who knows the full range of human emotion or human suffering better than I do. There lives a man whose sufferings were entirely undeserved, unlike mine. There lives a man who could say, I wash my hands in innocence and go about thy altar, O Lord, singing a song of thanksgiving. A man with a clean hand and a pure heart. A man who could truly protest his full righteousness and innocence. That man was not David, and it certainly is not me. It is my great Redeemer, the man Jesus, who not only died in my place, but also lives in my place. So the next time you read, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord, and you're feeling tempted to feel horribly guilty because you'd rather be out playing golf than worshiping God, remember first and foremost, these words are the ones of the true worshiper, the mediator who fulfills all righteousness on your behalf. And more likely than not, when you perceive the matter this way, you will want to put away your bags and go with thanks to praise the one who has so fully saved you. So the Psalms point us to Jesus. So as Christians in the New Covenant, let's look to him now to see Jesus, who so fully knows every experience of yours, who suffered for you, who lived for you, died for you, and lives now to make intercession for you forever. May that cause us to bring our sufferings with faith and confidence to God as it moves us from lament to praise. So that's what the Psalms are about, moving us to follow God in his Torah, the teaching of God, as we follow after the mediator, moving us from lament to praise. And that's about the Psalms. All right, there we go. Psalm next week, Lord willing, we have Proverbs. We get Proverbs in a week. See what Pastor Chuck can do for us there. All right, let's pray and we'll have a few minutes of a break. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your Psalms. We thank you for the beauty of the poetry that you've given us. We thank you that in that poetry, not only can we find our own suffering, but we can see clearly the beauty of our Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you sent into the world to save a people for yourself. We thank you, God, that though he has suffered for us, he now lives at your right hand, far beyond all suffering. But still he can know us, intercede for us, love us, and understand us. What a wonder it is. We thank you for our Savior Jesus. We pray you would help us as we come now to sing to him and pray to him and hear his word. I pray you'd bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.